In all seriousness, though, let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 tonight will be our text, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. So, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Excuse me. And the title of the message this evening is A Call to Holy Living. If you happen to have the bulletin, this is in there as well. And we'll pick up where we left off last week. Before we do, though, I'm going to read a quote from Charles Swindoll, and it's related to the topic of compromise. Swindoll says, "The swift wind of compromise is a lot more devastating than the sudden jolt of misfortune." His point there is just a little bit of compromise can cause a great deal of calamity. That's more or less what Swindoll's getting to, is that what happens is just a little bit of compromise. If you don't do something about it really quickly, it can cause a large amount of consequences for God's people. The Israelites, and in particular where we're at in the book of Ezra, biblical history, if you want to say that, they have returned from exile. And they have been commanded, just as they have before, of course, but to be distinct, unique. I mean, they are God's chosen people, and they have returned to the promised land, we might think of. Yet, what Ezra will find out is that they've compromised God's word already. They've returned in waves, but when he arrives, what he will find is there has been compromise related to the word of God. And so rather than living holy lives, lives that were separated and distinct and unique as God's people are supposed to do, whether it's Israel or the church, they have compromised. And the question I want you to think of as we look at this passage tonight, because it really deals with not so much the subject, although the subject has some bearing in it, it deals with how does Ezra respond? And what you'll find is one of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament. And I'll give you some other ones, and they all have to do with chapter 9, and that's where we are as well. So we're going to look at this. So think of it in your mind this way, and I won't review like I have been at this point, hopefully you know, but what you're going to need to do is remember that now they have arrived, this subsequent wave of returning exiles, the Jews that is. Ezra is going to quickly find that the people have returned, but they are in compromise to God's word already, we might say. But how does he respond? So in the outline up there, it's very simple. I decided just to keep it as simple as possible. Verses 1 and 4, you'll see the cost of compromise. The main thing there is Ezra returns. There's a brief period of time, and then he quickly learns from some of the leaders that compromise has already occurred, and it's in one particular area. The response is what I want us to focus a lot of our time on, which is the part 2 up there, verses 5 through 15. So 1 through 4 is the cost of compromise. He realizes that compromise is already present. And then his response is the prayer of a contrite heart. It's such a beautiful prayer, and I'll give you some other examples of prayer that you can look at and study at on your own, and those are verses 5 through 15. So very simple, very easy layout of the passage, nothing complicated. Ezra finds out that the people have compromised in a particular area, and his response is to pray. And one of the things you'll notice is one of the words that is not used is forgiveness. It's an interesting prayer. So let's look at verses 1 and 4. I'm going to read verses 1 and 4, then we're going to look at the passage, and then we'll look at the prayer, and I'll try to break the prayer down a little bit because, of course, I can only do so much justice to it, but it's one of the great Old Testament prayers. And I'll give you some other examples that you can look at too, because it's good for us to study other people's prayers so that we don't pray the same way each time. In other words, we might have some things that we could look at and learn from prayer, which is what we're going to look at. But let's read Ezra 9, 1 through 4. "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and from my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Now, I won't go back over Ezra completely at this point. I've gone over it so many times, I feel like. But essentially what we have is Ezra is a letter. It's in two parts, if you will. There's two components to it. The first six chapters, if you remember at this point, very simply this. Ezra is writing to the post-exilic Jews. These are Jews who have returned from the Babylonian captivities. And he provides an account in the first six chapters of the second temple's construction. Pretty straightforward, we've gone over that. So Solomon's temple destroyed, and then they return just as God said. They rebuild the second temple. Chapters 7 through 10 is where we see the life of Ezra. Ezra returns not to build, if you remember, the temple, not the walls. That is our Ezra, Nehemiah's jobs. He rebuilds their faith, okay? That's the easy way I've been using it to remember. Now on the map, of course, you can't have a sermon without a map or a chart, not in this church anymore. But what we have there, if you remember, after we're introduced to Ezra, Ezra, though, is God's chosen man to return the people got back to God's word. In other words, to begin to instruct the people in the word of God, because they can't do what they're supposed to outside of the word of God, which is part of what the problem is tonight when we look at this. So Ezra sets out with the decree. He's been given the Persian provisions and authority, which actually are God's doing. God, if you will, moves these foreign kings to allow God's promises to be fulfilled. And so Ezra sets out in chapter 8 from Babylon to Jerusalem up there. I used this last time. We're approximating 4 months. You know, I'm being a little funny here. You know, somebody had to raise their hand and say, could we get off at this exit and go to the bathroom? I'm sure a couple of times. So it may have been longer than 4 months, okay? But about 4 months, because you know how that goes. And then they eventually end up in Jerusalem just as God had promised. And the main thing to remember is Ezra didn't return on his own. The Persian kings did not allow him to return. God's hand was, if you remember, the variation over them. He was guiding them along the way, and there was no obstacle in the way. If you remember, they had that monsoon amount of money, we'll say $4 million roughly, worth of valuables. No ambush, no problem, because God was with them. Okay? And so now they've returned to Jerusalem, but it doesn't take long after the joy, the celebration, and all of those things, rightfully so. God has brought them back to Jerusalem. God's promises are being fulfilled prophetically, literally, before their eyes. And Ezra discovers that there's sin. There's compromise. God's word is not being upheld. And there's this sin and the compromise, I just use that word, is related to disobedience to God's word. Now, when we look at this, I do want to spend a reasonable amount of time to make sure that we're clear on what is being said here versus what is not being said. Unfortunately, some people definitely do an egregious job with this text. If we're not careful, we could as well. But let's look at this in the verses 1 through 4, the cost of compromise. And so what happens is Ezra arrives, and then Ezra is told by princes or leaders. In other words, they're synonymous of one another. Depends on what your translation is. And so these leaders, they inform Ezra that there is unbiblical practices going on among the people. Now, if we consider this, on one hand, that's bad. On one hand, it's good. And what I mean by that is godly biblical leadership will be concerned when there's unbiblical practices going on, and they will desire to try to correct the problem. I think this is a good example of why Ezra chose correctly, because he chose men, and this is probably some of those who were already there as well, but he chose men who were concerned when unbiblical practices were going on. Isn't that what we want? We want to be able to have people in leadership that will say, you know what, this isn't the way God's word is, and we need to figure a way to get things back in order again. So nothing necessarily wrong there, but you can see the extent of the problem. The people, the priests, and the Levites, in other words, the whole gamut is the point, have all compromised. So Ezra returns, God has been faithful, the prophetic word of returning the people. Now somebody had asked me, what's the big deal about the return in the second temple? Because Jesus needs to be able to go to that temple. Messiah needs to appear in the temple. So these are all part of God's prophetic plans. But I want us to pay attention though, why though and how is this unbiblical? Because what I don't want to do is us walk away with unfortunately, sometimes this can get butchered. They have not separated. So let's go through this. What is the problem, though? Excuse me. In verse 2, you begin to see what it is, and then we're going to go through some text here because I want to make sure we're clear on what is and is not being taught here. So let's go through this, and I have it up there if you're taking notes. So they haven't separated. So there are the people of the land around Israel. So you think of foreigners. So these would be not God's people. Okay, it's not that hard to figure out. These would be not Israelites. And so the Israelites are marrying with non-Israelites. We might think of it, and I'm a little bit hesitant with the term mixed marriage, because today that is not one and the same. Okay, so don't hear me and say that that is the same. It's not. But that would be the only way I can say it. So Israelites were marrying non-Israelites. The Mosaic law forbid this. They couldn't do that. Jews, Israelites could not marry people. Let's look at this. I'm not going to look at both of these, and then hopefully you'll eventually see where I'm going with this. We won't look at Leviticus. Leviticus 18:13. But let's just read one verse. It's Deuteronomy 7:3. Because I'll be honest with you, I actually have. I've read a few things, and I have heard a few sermons, just really poor. And I don't want us to walk away with this, because I just don't want us to walk away with an unbiblical view of what this passage is and isn't teaching. And it becomes pretty clear very simply, but I still want us to see it. Look at Deuteronomy 7:3. This is just a series of warning, not as though just is. Anytime God warns you, it's not just a warning, it's a warning. But in Deuteronomy 7:3, says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. The point is, Israelites were God's chosen people. They were not to marry outside of Israelites. Pretty straightforward, right? But the question, though, is why is this such a problem? Why would this even be a problem? And this will help us stay on biblical ground so we don't end up with some craziness, which I have heard with this. And it's just terrible. But anyway, I'll stop with this. But anyway, the reason is a very clear one, and it's the wisest man on earth. Turn with me to 1 Kings 11. And you'll begin to see why God does this, because God tells you why. And then we'll see where in the New Testament it teaches us essentially the same thing. And then we won't walk away with an erroneous teaching, and we'll have a biblical understanding of what God is saying and why he's saying this. But let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, and you'll quickly find out. And it doesn't take long to figure out what's going on here. So this is 1 Kings. We won't read 1 through 11 because it doesn't take that long to figure out. Now, what do we think about with Solomon? Well, there's a couple of things. Solomon is said to be the wisest man on earth, right? I would caveat that. If I was teaching a class, I would tell you he's the wisest man on earth when he did what the Word of God said. He wasn't always wise. He wasn't always wise, my friends, and you'll see why this becomes a problem. And chapter 11 of 1 Kings is pretty bad, because you know what it basically says? Solomon turns from God. What turns him, and what part of him turns? And you'll begin to put these pieces together. So let's look at verse 1 and then we'll go to verse 2. I'm going to summarize a little bit for time's sake. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now you're in trouble right there. You already know you're headed into deep waters here, aren't we? Go to verse 2 and then you have the answer. This is the reason why God did not want them to marry non-Jews. And it's very clear. Notice 2. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. Notice, for they shall surely turn your heart away after their gods. And what happened? Solomon didn't listen to God. Do you see what the passage is teaching? What it's teaching is the wisest man on earth, King Solomon. This is David's son, heir to the throne. I mean, the temple built, everything. He had everything. I've often thought this is the peak time for the Messiah to have come because materialistically they had it all. What was Solomon's biggest problem? It wasn't women. It was women drove his heart away and they went after foreign gods. The rest of Solomon's life is an abomination before God because then they have all these idols and all of this stuff. That's why God did not want his people to marry unbelievers because they will leave the people's hearts away. This, my friends, I'm telling you, is not a racial issue. It's a spiritual issue. It is an issue where a person joins with an unbeliever. And in the New Testament, we have the exact same thing. And it's the exact same reason. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 6:14. This is what the main point is. I want you to understand. This is not a racial issue. Hear me loud and clear. Because that is not the problem. The problem is what happened with Solomon is when Solomon got involved with all these foreign women, he began to turn from God. And when his heart turned from God, what did he begin to do? All sorts of abominations. And the same thing can happen to us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, and you can see where this all fits together nicely. Notice 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be bound," that means unequally yoked, "with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" The issue is not race, but rather marrying an unbeliever because it will more likely than not lead the heart away from the Lord. Just as with Solomon, just as it is singly today. I'll tell you, there is a distinction though. The distinction is between those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ and those who don't. That is the distinction in humanity. Humanity's distinction is not race. It is very simply this: those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ versus those who don't. And all you have to do is read Revelation 7:9. Do you know who's before the throne of God waving all those palm branches? Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear me clear, that is not a biblical idea of a racial issue. What it is a spiritual issue. Because even today, if a Christian marries an unbeliever, more likely than not, what's going to happen? 1 Kings 11. That is what is going on here. And so this is what Ezra is dealing with here. And if we go back to the passage, what you will find is, notice what Ezra's response is. So I think I've made my point there, what the compromise was, why it is a problem. It's not really too different than today because it's a heart issue, not a skin issue. But notice it says Ezra's reaction, he mourns. You know, I don't think in the church we probably do this enough, do we? In other words, we should mourn at the discovery of sin among the Lord's people because it's simply a failure to uphold the Word of God. And as a pastor, when there's sin inside the church, it makes me feel the same way because that's not what God's people are supposed to be. We are not supposed to be steeped in sin. We all have problems. We all sin along the way, and we can all confess it. But my friends, imagine Ezra coming back And they've already compromised God's word already after just a brief period of time. It doesn't take long when God's word is not taught consistently and systematically for the people to depart from God. And the way they do it first is their hearts depart from God. How does Ezra respond, though? Well, Ezra is a man of prayer, not a man of gossip. He doesn't go on Twitter, doesn't go on Facebook and complain about it. Ezra prays, and Ezra is a man of prayer. And so what he does is he turns to the Lord in prayer. But what you'll see is he doesn't ask God for forgiveness for the people. He simply throws himself on the mercy of God and hoping that God just doesn't completely wipe them out. And what you'll see is one of the most beautiful prayers there is in the Old Testament. And we're going to read straight through it in just a moment. Now, I'm afraid I'll forget this. Now, you'll notice there's an asterisk up there. If you ever want to study three really good Old Testament prayers, and I know somebody will say, well, I understand. There's many, okay? But this is a really easy one to remember. How many of you know the number 9? You good at that? Take all your fingers, remove one, and you've got 9. Remember this. Three of the most beautiful prayers that you can study in the Old Testament are Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. And you'll find those to be quite touching and moving because they're all sort of similar too. And they all have a lot of similarities. So I would encourage you to read those if you want to see how to pray and to learn to pray. Yes, you can look at some things in the New Testament, but you can't go wrong with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel 9. Those are some of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament. Now we're going to read straight through the prayer, and then I'll try to break it down for you because you would do well to go back and study it on your own. So we'll go through it, but I'm just going to simply read it. So imagine coming back, 70 years of captivity, God sustains the people, he returns them, and Ezra finds out they've already abandoned the word of God and aren't following God's word. He prays. Let's read it. Verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, and this is where, of course, the prayer begins, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder and to open shame as it is to this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is unclean land with uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and live as it is an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Oh my gosh, could you imagine praying like that? What I was saying with Nehemiah and Daniel 9, they're similar. Of course, they're different. They're in somewhat similar periods of human history. Nehemiah would be sort of akin to this. Daniel isn't too much different because Daniel recognizes all the sin and all of the exile had to do with unfaithfulness to the Word of God. You'll notice the key theme in all three of them is when we disobey God's Word, there is calamity for God's people. That would be a summation of all three of those. But in any case, looking at Ezra's prayer, we began looking at this, and this is just a way to sort of break it down a little bit, obviously. So verses 5 through 15, there's a few ways to slice the onion here. But first off, you'll notice Ezra's approach. Ezra comes with humility in verses 5 and 6, and you see it. He says that the evening offering, so this lasted for quite some period of time, meaning his aforementioned grief in the preceding verses. But then he comes in humiliation before God. He fell on his knees, he spreads his hands out before God, and he's ashamed of the people's sins. Now, I find this curious if you haven't put two and two together. He isn't the one who's guilty. This will be the idea of intercessory prayer, praying for the sins of other people. And the sins here are just really bad, and they are ones that they have had this propensity problem. The thing you see here with his approach, Ezra's that is our approach is important. What is God after? A broken and contrite heart that acknowledges that sin is ultimately against God. This is something I think we forget. You know, when I sin, it can affect other people. But sin ultimately is an offense against God, and we must make right with God. But the way that we approach God is so important. I don't know if you ever heard someone pray, and they're almost like, God, I demand you to do this. You owe me this. That is not a humble and contrite heart. God does not have to answer to you and I. We answer into Him. He is the sovereign, not you and I. I'm going to read you this here. It's from some notes that I had from a long period of time ago, but it expresses this. Notice what Tanner says. He says, it is interesting how great men in the Bible are often ones who are burdened to intercede for God's people. They also take sin seriously, and that's true. You'll notice in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, they take sin among the people very seriously, and I don't think we take sin as seriously as we used to. I think sometimes we can sort of brush it aside or say, well, that's just the way people are, but that's not the way it should be. So there is this humility with Ezra. But then notice, and it kind of runs in 7 through 10, but just for time purposes, he has this confession of guilt. If you draw attention to verse 7, he says, since the days of our father, we've been in sin. That's a long time to be in sin, isn't it? He's looking back to the early days of the nation, and he says the nation has a propensity for sin. And the people have continuously been in sin. And notice what Ezra says about it. He says, because of the sin, our kings and our rulers, he uses priests there, have been given into the hands of the lands. What period of time does this occur in? Ezra's prayer happens after they have returned from 70 years of Babylonian captivity. God has given His chosen people into the hands of the Assyrians, also into the Babylonians, to do as He wished. That's one of the problems that Jeremiah faced. The prophet Jeremiah kept warning the people, and the people were like, I don't want to hear it, peace and safety. God would never judge us, and what does He do? He judged them. And so what you see is Ezra recognizes their guilt, and he knows that God has been gracious, even though they have a long history of sin. Third, is God's mercy, and you see it in verses 8 and 9. So his approach is one of humility. He confesses their guilt. He knows that they have had guilt for a very long time. And again, remember, Ezra isn't the one who is guilty of this particular sin. He's interceding. I would state it to you this way. It's okay to pray for other people, or if you will, a nation or a church that's in sin, and hope God will intervene to save them. Three, again, he recognizes God's mercy. Notice verse 8. He says, but. So he's just been talking about that God has taken them by the Assyrians and the Babylonians into captivity. But notice what he says in verse 8. But for a brief moment, grace has been given to us by God. God had no reason to bring the people back. God brought the people back to fulfill the prophetic word. The people weren't worthy of it. They hadn't earned it. But yet God still did it. It is this act of mercy that God allows them to come back. Now, invariably, if you notice here, he says that God gave them a brief moment of grace because God is a merciful, gracious God to return. I figured someone would ask, what is this idea about he gave us a peg? You ever wonder about that? What's a peg? Well, we probably have an idea of what a peg is. In this idea, what he's saying is a peg is a foothold, a firm place. God has restored the people and restored them back to the land that he promised, and he has put them in a firm, strong foothold, all because he's gracious, all because he's merciful, not because of anything in them. They've done nothing to warrant God doing this. Four is verses 10 through 14, and up there I have it as conviction of sin. What is it that is the cattle? What is the main problem? The main problem is nuanced that I've already talked about, the compromise. But really what it boils down to is the same problem that happens all the time is in verse 10. Now our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken the word of God. That's the problem. That's the problem from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, is that man, whether it's Israel, the church, the unbeliever, whoever, have abandoned and forsaken God's word and God's commandments. Said another way, if we followed everything God said, we wouldn't have problems, would we? But man has this history of just absolute rebellion against God and his word, and even though God is gracious. So Ezra admits they have disobeyed God despite his kindness. Have you ever noticed that to happen? God being kind to someone, a Christian, and then they return back faithfulness to God by abandoning his word, not being faithful to God. When God is faithful to us, we need to be faithful to his word. But one of the words that you will not see anywhere in this prayer is an act of and an ask of forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? He never asked them forgiveness. He is pleading for mercy because he knows they don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve the forgiveness of God. So notice in verses 10 through 14, he goes back over and says, you've abandoned my commandments. You haven't done what has been spoke to be done. He talks about their daughters and their sons and all of these things. But notice in verse 15 where he pleads for God's mercy, he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He says, O Lord God of Israel. Why does he use the word Yahweh? Because Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God name. And he's pleading that God will not eradicate and obliterate his chosen people. Why? Because of their righteousness or because of God's? And you'll see there in verse 10, you are righteous, you have left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and no one, of course, can stand before you. Look back at the end of verse 14 for a moment. Would you not be angry with us to the point of what? Destruction. Ezra knows that if God was really giving them what they deserved, he would wipe them off the face of the earth once and for all. But because of God's covenant promises to David and the nation of Israel, he simply pleads for mercy. What is the difference between mercy and grace? Are they the same? And they're not the same. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. And what do they deserve? The aforementioned, which is absolute destruction. I can't speak for you because you may not feel this way. I think God has every right to just completely annihilate me and wipe me off the face of the earth because I have sinned and I'm a sinner. But because God is gracious and He's merciful, what does He do? He offers forgiveness to us, doesn't He? And He removes that judgment from us. That's what mercy is. And that's what He's asking for. He's not asking for forgiveness. He's asking for mercy. Because He doesn't deserve it, nor do they. I'm going to read you something here because this is what I want you to see in this beautiful prayer, is that Ezra approaches God the right way. He never asks for forgiveness. He confesses guilt. He only pleads for God's mercy, because mercy is the removal of what you deserve. And what you and I deserve is separation from the Lord Jesus Christ forever. But because God's merciful, thankfully that's not the case, right? Let me read this with you. Ezra's prayer included no specific request. That's unusual, because we usually go to God with a litany of requests, don't we? It's like a laundry list going to a grocery store almost sometimes. But notice what he says. He simply threw himself on God's mercy. By this, he concluded his prayer in the same way he began. He acknowledged that no one in the entire community, this is of course the remnant, was worthy to stand before the righteous God. In his prayer, Ezra affirmed several attributes of God. Notice these: grace, kindness, yes, anger, and righteousness. Those are all the traits of God. But what is he appealing to? God's mercy. Don't wipe us out. Don't destroy us. Because you are a covenant, faithful, keeping God. He pleads for mercy. Because that's all they can ask for. See, I think we take compromise way too lightly, don't we? Even in the church. What was the compromise? One little passage of Scripture, basically. And we do the same, don't we? Sometimes we don't obey all of the Word of God, and when we compromise and not follow God's Word, what happens is we begin to be infused and we can no longer be a holy people. Did God want the nation of Israel holy or unholy? What about the church? Church is supposed to be holy too, because God is holy. And the only way to be holy is to uphold and obey the commandments of the Word of God. And when we fail, all we can do is plead and ask God for His mercy. That's what the point is. Holy living requires following God's Word. And when we compromise in one dot, one tittle, one verse, anywhere, we can lead ourselves right into this same path. And that's not a path we need to go on. Notice what 1 Peter says. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, quoting the Old Testament. Let us pray. Our Father, when we look at these passages, the tendency is to either just read it or skip it. But Father, it's very clear here. You see the cost of compromise, and in a seemingly small way. But for you, no area of your word is to be considered small or light. And we can't allow compromise to happen in a church any more so than we can in the nation of Israel. But when it does happen, when we do find disobedience, when we do find unbiblical practices, whether it's in our own lives, maybe it's in the church, whatever it is, we can learn from Ezra this prayer, because it was a humble, contrite heart, which is what you're looking for. Someone who will approach you with humility, recognizing that anything you give us is simply mercy in many ways. It's an act of grace, it's an act of mercy. Because, Father, you require of your people to be holy, to reflect holiness, and we can't reflect holiness with compromise, and we must sometimes confess when we compromise. Father, as we go out this week, I pray that, Lord, we would examine our own hearts to see, Are we obeying you in all areas of Scripture? Or is compromise beginning to creep in some area? And if it has, Lord, Ezra gives us the antidote, which is to come to you in humility, recognizing that we don't deserve your forgiveness. We deserve judgment, but instead you can give us mercy if we come to you in the right way. And may we do so. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.